Morning. For those who don't know, my name's Rick. I'm part of the leadership team here, although I'm not quite sure what I'm leading and where I'm going. That's another story. What are your Christmas traditions? What are your Christmas family traditions, and what are our Christmas cultural traditions? There's lots of different stories that people associate with Christmas, isn't there? My favourite one I saw a few years ago on a house in this district was the bananas in pyjamas in the light display out the front on Christmas Day. And I thought, how have they woven B1 and B2 into the Christmas light display? I thought that was pretty amazing. But obviously someone in that family thought B1 and B2 had something to do with Christmas. That's all right, by the way. If you don't claim to follow Jesus, you've got to make sense out of a community celebration, don't you? Even if you have no concept of where it comes from. And so our idea is not to get upset when people have different views of Christmas to us. Our idea is to keep living out the goodness of the gospel so that people see that the story of Christmas from a Christian perspective is the most plausible and the most winsome. Enormous effort goes into people's lighting displays. Have a look at this one. I reckon, does anyone know where that is? Lobethal. There you go. Not that I've been there. I don't waste my time. Oh, sorry. It's up at Lobethal. And I reckon those people have put an awful lot of effort in. Lights must have been fairly important for those guys. When it comes to the Christmas story, the Christian Christmas story, how important is that to you? Now, that's a silly question to ask a bunch of people who are at church on Christmas morning. I know that in a way. It is great to be able to encourage you. I hope this morning, as we look at the central part of the gospel message, or the starting part of the gospel message, depending on what you might call the start, you are encouraged. Because I think we live in a culture that has lots of different stories, and we as Christians can forget how extraordinary the story is. And it can just get absorbed into all of the other things that happen. So when it comes to Christmas, how important is the Christmas story to you? Is it extraordinary? Is it ordinary? Sometimes I feel like the Christmas time, and therefore sometimes the Christmas story, ends up just being ordinary because it's very common, isn't it? You know, at some level, if you were here last night and you were here today, Dave and I are speaking about the same thing, which is actually a good sign, by the way. But at some level, the temptation is to make the Christmas story bigger and better or broader because then we get more to speak about. It is very common, isn't it? The same stuff each year. Almost the same Christmas carols each year. There's not many that are really good for us to sing as Christians if we want to glorify God that are not so laden with jargon that no one else understands them. Sometimes we think we can tell the story about Jesus better than the Bible does. So, how many wise men were there? No. Unknown. Good. That's right. So I've said it so many. Yeah, that's right. There's not three. There were three gifts. I probably reckon they were quite expensive gifts. I reckon they were probably group gifts. Or one very wealthy person came with three gifts. Although I think the Bible talks about it in the plural, so there's at least two of them. How far did Mary ride on the donkey? Well, yeah, probably didn't ride a donkey. Right. But anyhow, that's all right. It's okay, but we think we can tell the story better than the Bible does. We might find that the Christmas story is very ordinary because actually at Christmas time, this is my number one thing, I'm too tired, I'm too distracted, I'm too flat out, or I'm too stressed. There's so much other stuff. And so the Christmas story can just become an ordinary part of life that's lost in all the other noise at this time of year. You or I might feel that the Christmas story is ordinary because at Christmas time we can act as if the Christmas story is just for kids. I know what that means. We had kids. We still have kids, but they're all bigger than me, so I wouldn't be game to call them kids. And anyhow, when the kids are around, you get all excited about Christmas, don't you? You know, you make a big fuss about Christmas. There's a lot more photos taken 25 years ago than there is today. Okay? And the Christmas story really takes central place when you've got kids because it's a kids' thing, isn't it? Well, it's not actually. Go home and read it. It's really hard to pick Bible readings that are not going to traumatise your kids at Christmas time. You see, if we understand the Christmas story properly, it's mess and blood and guts. There's another reason why the Christmas story can be ordinary for us, is that we often feel that it's fictional. You see, so much of the Christmas story is taken for granted that we know it's made up, don't we? I'm not about to spoil everything, guys. Don't worry. Mary did not ride the donkey. There's no record that she did at any rate. That part was made up. The three wise men, as I said before, there might have been more or less. There were three gifts, that's true. My favourite cartoon from Gary Larson is the one about the fourth wise man who was turned away for bringing Christmas cake. But anyhow, you have to have a warped sense of humour like me to enjoy that. There is the idea that there were lots of animals looking serenely on and a nice picture with Mary quite happy to entertain a whole pile of people, but that's probably not true. It certainly wasn't a clean environment, and there probably weren't all the animals there, and I don't think she was really excited to have a whole pile of people turn up. You see, there's questionable facts about the birth of Jesus, isn't there? Do you really believe that Jesus didn't cry? And do you really think that a drummer boy was allowed to play whilst he was sleeping? Like, for crying out loud. That stuff looks great on Christmas cards. It's in our traditional carols. It's fictional. And the fictional reality of it can mean that sometimes we can think that the true stuff is also fictional. You see, the made-up bits undermine the true stuff. And once you know the story contains lies as an adult, you think, actually, the extraordinary thing, you might not think it, but you do it, the extraordinary thing of Christmas ends up becoming just the story, the ordinary story. Now, what is it that might cause you to think this extraordinary event is only very ordinary? I want us to hear the story again. I want us to hear what happened when Jesus was born and why it is so incredible. One of the things I would have loved to have been is at the place where Mary and Joseph get to discuss that Mary is pregnant. I'd love to have been a fly on the wall just to hear that conversation. But even more so, I would have loved to have been a fly on the wall when Mary and Joseph go and tell their parents. I want to find out how they broke the news. And could you imagine what they told their parents? Because the reality is that when Mary is pregnant and Joseph knows he's not the dad, their marriage is as good as over. Now, in their culture, it took about a year to get married, at the minimum. You see, you would be engaged for about a year. And in that year, you would refer to each other as husband and wife, but you wouldn't be sleeping together, you wouldn't be living together. And so we read in the passage that Joseph is thinking about divorcing his wife, but we also know that Joseph isn't even married in the way that we would understand marriage at that time. But he is married in the way they understood it. So he's not fully married. But we do know that Joseph, when he finds out that his wife is pregnant, and he knows he's not the dad because their marriage has not been consummated, Joseph is thinking about divorcing his wife. You see, he knows the baby's not his. He's forced to make a decision. We read about that. He's not aware of any other man that's caught Mary's eye. The whole idea of a one-night fling doesn't really stand up in the culture they lived in, a small village where everyone knew each other. There's no such thing as a one-night fling. And Joseph himself knew that a one-night fling with anyone was an affront to God and would bring great shame on his family. It's a very different culture, wasn't it, to what it is today. And so Joseph doesn't know what to do. He wants to honour God, but he also loves Mary. He wants to honour Mary. He was thinking that Mary's got another man, not that he's noticed. He knows that babies don't just happen. I can't marry her. I need to honour God. But I also want to honour my wife, who's not fully my wife, because I want to honour her. And so I don't want to drag her through the mud, the outrage, that planned outrage of our society hasn't caught on to him beforehand. And so he doesn't want to try and destroy her in order to get revenge on her. In fact, Matthew records for us, that Joseph considered what he ought to do. He thought about it deeply. It's probably one of the biggest decisions he'd made up until that point in his life. Now, I reckon if the story stopped there, it's quite a boring story, given our culture. I can tell far better stories in our culture. There's a bit of scandal, but nothing really all that exciting. But everything's about to change as Joseph starts to think through, what am I going to do? Because we see here that God intervenes. Joseph is stuck with this decision, and his only option seems to be that he's going to divorce Mary. And then an angel, a messenger from God, turns up in a dream. Verse 21, Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save people from their sins. Imagine what Joseph was thinking when he woke up. I reckon his mind would have been racing. He did not sleep in that morning. There's no other man in his life. That's a big tick. There's no other man in Mary's life. That's a big tick. And so if what's true, if what's just happened to him in his dream is true, he's right to marry Mary. He's got a solution to this dilemma that he's been pondering. And more importantly than this, if what God's message is, this dream is true, then God is doing something amazing. You see, for hundreds of years, Joseph had been known, well, he hadn't known for hundreds of years, but for hundreds of years, every person who was related to King David knew that they were related to King David. He was the man in our past that you'd all want to boast about. Well, parts of his life at any rate. And Joseph would have known that from King David, the Messiah will come. Joseph would have known that he's related to King David. He wouldn't have put it all together. Don't worry about that. We get an insight, as Matthew writes to us, but Joseph, he's still joining the dots, but he had still known in his heart that the Messiah needed to come from his family line. And all of a sudden, as he's about to get married, God appears to him with a messenger and tells him that he's related to King David, and the baby in his wife is connected to the whole story. He would have known that quote from Psalm 130, verse 8, that the Messiah would come to save people from their sins. He would have known about Isaiah 53, that God would send someone who would pay the debt of everyone else's iniquity. Now, it is highly likely that Joseph didn't draw all the dots straight away. We are told in Matthew that Joseph and Mary marvelled at what has been said. But we also know that it's not until the resurrection that the penny finally drops for them all. And by that time, Joseph isn't being mentioned anymore. He's probably dead. You see, Matthew is recording for us faithfully what happened. And as he records, he wants us as readers after the event to know all the links of the event. Chapter 1, verse 18, he spent all this time showing a genealogy that every Bible reader in church is really pleased that we don't pick. And you might be wondering, what a boring set of words. But those words show how Jesus is linked to the promises God's made. Unbelievably good. So that we know as we read who Jesus is. You see, Mary has in her the most extraordinary thing God is doing in this world. And Matthew wants us to know that. He wants us to know that Jesus has all the right ancestral history as God promised. He wants us to know that when Jesus comes, he will save people from their sins as God promised. He wants us to know that Mary didn't have Jesus the conventional means. She was a virgin as God promised. Now, I bet every single one of us has heard that story many, many times. But have you grasped just how extraordinary the story is? The baby inside Mary is conceived from the Holy Spirit. We're told it twice in just a very short time. And they will call him Emmanuel. God is doing something special. The baby given to Mary and Joseph will save people from their sins. The promises of God that date right back to really the Garden of Eden are about to be fulfilled. God's Son inside Mary, born as a human, about to die for our sin. And we've heard it all before. It is common. We are busy. There's lots of other stories. And some of it we've added and know is fictional. What is it that makes the story of Jesus so extraordinary? What was it Jesus was going to do? Save us from our sin. Who is Jesus? He will be called Emmanuel, God with us. That first Christmas, God entered the world as a baby. That is incredible in and of itself. It's not the way I would have done it. There would have been a fanfare, there would have been red carpet, and every world dignitary would have known I was coming. I would have come in splendour, suitable to the rank of which I had. And God entered the world as a baby, in a manger. Like us, he took on human flesh. What a nut job. Because human flesh wears out. Haven't you hit your finger with a hammer? It hurts. Aren't you getting older? Yes, we all are, by the way. It breaks easier. And Jesus became like us, made himself vulnerable to everything we are vulnerable to, because he loves us, because he wants to rescue us. God is with us. God came amongst us. But God didn't come to stay as a baby, as we already know. Forever captured on the front of our Christmas cards, that false picture is not a real picture today. Jesus died on the cross to rescue us from our sins. That is you and me. He became like us in human form because he loves you and he loves me and he wants us to know him. But do we really need him? You see, is your sin, is my sin really all that bad? My police record is relatively short and now you're all intrigued to know what's on it. Sin is the very thing that turns our world upside down. Right back at the start in the Garden of Eden, a perfect world, broken. Broken our relationship with God, broken our relationship with each other, broken our relationship with the world that God made. We were no longer able to enjoy the blessings that God wanted to lavish upon us. That is how serious sin is. Sin is not just the thing that fills our news. And breaking sin will not, or stopping sinning won't just make the world a nice place. Sin is the thing that breaks our relationship with God. And that's what we need to be rescued with. Sin is terrible. We like the idea of nice news, although they don't sell as much of that if they put it on all the time. We like the idea of peace, an end to hostility. We like the idea of restored relationships. And sin impacts all of those. We've seen that. But sin also impacts our relationship with God. See, the salvation from sin that Matthew is referring to, that Jesus is going to bring, that Joseph is told by the messenger. That thing, sin, is our debt before God. A debt before God that needs to be paid. So do we really need Jesus? Well, if it was just about being nice to each other, God should have said, listen, Jesus, you hang around here in heaven and I'll just put up more signposts on earth that tell people to be nice with each other, to each other. But sin is a debt that we owe God, a debt that no amount of signposts or brainwashing will be able to overcome. It's a debt that is deadly serious. And not only is it a debt before God, it's a stain before God. So our sin cuts us off from God. It needs bleaching. It's a stain we can't remove by ourselves. And the angel announced to Joseph that the son inside Mary is going to be the one that does something about the debt of sin and the stain of sin as he saves us. So do you need Jesus? So you don't, right? You do, and so do I. Because even though we're nice people, and even though we're comfortable living in a nice country, every one of us before God is cactus. Every one of us before God needs the debt of our sin paid for and the stain of our sin removed. Do you get excited by Christmas? Yeah, I do, I suppose. There are plenty of things to look forward to at Christmas time. It's a busy time, isn't it? It's a lovely time. There are lots of really good things about Christmas. And the danger for us as God's people is we don't get excited about the most extraordinary event this world has ever known. That is, if it's true. Is it really true? Is it just the story of our culture that we bring out at this time? And it's almost the story that can be said in any public forum we can get away with, because everyone sort of is happy to accept the mythical at Christmas time, aren't they? Do we need to bury our brains at the front door to take this story seriously? Did Jesus really come? Or is that just the fairies at the bottom of the garden myth of society? Well, do you reckon the Bible, do you reckon the story of God, the story of God's rescue is biblically founded? Or do you reckon it's real? Is it historically founded? Let me tell you, I think the biggest way that we show whether or not this story about Christmas is true is whether or not we allow it to impact everything we think and say and do. You see, it's not the passion of my words that say it's true. It's whether or not I've got the guts to trust God, who sent his son to save me. Do we allow the truth of the gospel, the truth of the Christmas story, to be lived out in our lives? But it's not just the way it lives out. You could all be brainwashed. Does the truth of the Christmas story match the evidence before us? I could spend lots of time, I'm not going to be really pleased to know, but I could actually spend lots of time showing that actually all of the answers or questions or attacks or objections that people have to the Christian story at Christmas, or actually throughout the whole of the story, there are great answers. There are plausible, logical, reasonable, rational answers. No, you don't have to bury your brains at the front door to come to church. The evidence for the resurrection, or for the death and the life and death of Jesus, is not up for dispute in any shape, form or description. And the evidence for the resurrection is overwhelming. Anyone who knows anything about the evidence for Jesus knows that they cannot object to his life and his death. They just don't like the idea that he might have come back to life. And so they're prepared to accept any explanation rather than a plausible explanation. The only plausible explanation is that Jesus rose from the dead. Now, you might be pleased to know, I'm not going to go through all the evidence now, but if you don't know it, you should know it, because if you don't know it, the danger is that you just half-heartedly follow Jesus. If you're not convinced of the truth of the gospel, if you're not convinced or don't know the evidence behind what that Jesus, the overwhelming amount of evidence that Jesus has left us, so that not only we know what he's done, but we know we have proof that he's done it. If you don't have that, well, you're never going to tell anyone else about it because you might be fearful they've got a better answer than you do. Joseph, actually, when you see, does exactly what God says. He is prepared to trust God. And he did it because he had the evidence really smack bang in front of him. He's just had the dream. His wife, who he knows is not having an affair with anyone else in the village, is now pregnant, and he knows he wasn't part of it. He knows that God is doing something. He's actually got all of his history that says God is going to do this. He hasn't quite worked out how incredible what God is going to do really is yet. There's no doubt about that. It is an extraordinary truth. And it's a truth that not just at Christmas time, we should be living under. So, let me finish with a question. Does this truth shape the way that you live? How about I pray? Our Lord and our God, we thank you. We thank you for all that you do in your world. You are not there as our genie. You are not there just to do our bidding. You are the sovereign Lord of all the universe. And you sent your Son, Jesus, to save us. Lord, at this time of year, as we do want to celebrate that, in fact, it's something we want to celebrate regularly. We pray, Lord God, that the extraordinary truths of Christmas will not be lost in all the other stuff that happens. Lord, when we have hearts that are distracted, when we have hearts that are not impressed with what you've done and try and add more, when we have hearts that sort of aren't really convinced if it's all true and so we don't really take it too seriously, we pray, Lord God, that in your grace and your mercy, you will, through your word and by your spirit, teach us truth. Rebuke us for the way that we've allowed the things of this world to overrun the most extraordinary thing you've ever done. Lord, I pray that you might correct us so that we might have right thinking about who you are and what you're doing. And Lord, I pray that you might train us to live that out in a world that doesn't know you. At a time when there's so many other stories that fill the hearts of people. And we ask this, Lord, in your precious name. Amen.